I've been preaching a series of sermons based on Nehemiah called Committed to Another's Cause. Part one was a couple weeks ago, and we looked at a godly leader. We saw three elements. First of all, a godly leader is humble. Secondly, we saw from Nehemiah that a godly leader prays. And thirdly, we saw that a godly leader knows his Bible, studies his Bible, claims the Bible promises. Last week, we looked at part two, which was a divine appointment. By the way, a number of you have talked to me about that, found it very interesting. We answered four questions last week. Question number one, what was the object of Nehemiah's prayer? And of course, you know that prayer was indicted by the message that was brought back from Jerusalem from his brother who had been there, telling him that things were in disarray and the building had ceased. And while he prayed, he suddenly realized God was speaking to his heart. And so he had a plan. And he prayed for 4 months, we found out, for a divine appointment. 4 months. And all of a sudden, his moment came, and the king said to him, "What do you want from me?" And what did Nehemiah do right at that instant? He prayed again, and we looked at that, and we asked, What other prayer did Nehemiah pray? Not only for a divine appointment, now he shot an arrow to heaven, an arrow prayer. Lord, give me the right words to speak. The king is looking right in my eyes and wants to know what's wrong. The king didn't even know he prayed. And then number three, what was Nehemiah's occupation? Cupbearer. It's important, it's told in the Bible for the simple reason he was a very valuable, important person, very close to the king. And finally, what was Nehemiah's intention? And it was to go back to Jerusalem. Folks, don't miss that point. He left all the luxuries of his living condition in the palace of the king because of his important position, because back there where there are no flush toilets, they were in trouble. Committed to another man's cause. And today we're going to do part three, which is the good hand of God. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the baptismal candidates and now the new members. I want to thank you for the Sabbath you give to us. You're so good to our church. And now I want you to break the bread of life with us, that you would use me in spite of me, Lord. And you know, Lord, my heart says, help me to make it concise because the hour's late. I don't want anybody to miss a point, so help me to say only the important parts so that when we leave, we will know that we are also in the good hands of God. So blessed to this end in Jesus' name. Amen. Stuart Briscoe tells of being hired by a bank. He was young. He was new. He was just learning the business when one day his boss said to him, "If Mr. Smith calls for me, tell him I'm out." Young Stuart Briscoe said, "Oh, are you planning to go somewhere?" No, I just don't want to speak to him. So tell him I'm out. New young steward said, well, let me make sure I understand. Do you want me to lie for you? The boss blew up at him. He was outraged and angry. Stuart prayed, and God gave him a flash of insight. And suddenly he said to his boss very humbly, you should be happy, because if I won't lie for you, isn't it a safe assumption to make that I will not lie to you? And suddenly the boss's anger abated. He had a moral thought planted in his mind to think about. And the more I study Nehemiah, the more I see that he is that kind of man. So take your Bibles, if you would, as we go to part 3. Turn to Nehemiah, the 2nd chapter. And we're going to look at 4 questions again today that we're going to ask Nehemiah. Part 3, the good hands of God. Nehemiah, the 2nd chapter. Children, open your Bibles. Turn to Nehemiah. This is a beautiful story. Here's a real role model. And follow along in your Bibles. And I've told you before, I tell you again, if you don't have a Bible, see me after church and I'll give you one. Okay, do everybody have Nehemiah, the 2nd chapter? Ready? Children? And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I have never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. And I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? And then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask you to send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased, and I set him a time. Folks, this to me is amazing. But before we get to question number 1, I need to clean up a little from last week. And that is, why was Nehemiah so afraid? Did you pick up on that one? In fact, my Bible says here that when the king had, he became dreadfully afraid. In fact, my marginal reading is very much afraid. And that's because no one was allowed in the king's presence who wasn't happy. Not only that, the penalty for such behavior is death. And so now you know why Nehemiah was dreadfully afraid, because the perception of the king picked up that his servant was different. Remember, he's been spending 4 months praying and fasting for God to give him a divine appointment. And that moment came, he realized that he was in danger. Which brings me to the first question. Why did the king let Nehemiah go? See, you have an advantage if you were here last week because you know that Nehemiah's position was very important. He is the one that tasted the wine. He is the one that ate the food. He is the one that certified to the king that he could eat without harm. He could drink without harm. This was safe for you. He was trusted and honored in that kingdom. I can't think of the king actually existing without him. Come on, you guys. Why did the king let him go? Have you ever thought of that? That just blows my mind. Well, I'll tell you what. Let me show you something very interesting. Take your Bibles and go to Daniel, the first chapter. Daniel, the first chapter. I want to share a beautiful answer to that question, why the king let him go when he was so valuable to the king. Listen, to the king personally. Daniel, a little farther from Nehemiah, the first chapter. And we're going to start reading at verse 8. We got to answer that question. Why did the king let him go? Look what it says. In Daniel, the first chapter, verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor and the goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your face look worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Folks, you know this story. If you don't, a righteous and humble shame on you. You know this story. And it clearly states here, in verse number 9, and God had brought Daniel into favor with the chief of the eunuchs. He brought him into favor because Daniel was polite, Daniel was humble, Daniel was faithful, Daniel was on time, Daniel stuck to his guns, Daniel didn't compromise, Daniel could be trusted. God gave favor to the chief of the eunuchs because Daniel was a true man of God. Amen. Why in the world did the king let Nehemiah go? You know, in fact, in Prophets and Kings, here's one sentence, folks. Prophets and Kings 6:28, by virtue of Nehemiah's position and because of his abilities and fidelity, he had become the monarch's friend and counselor. Verse 8, and the king granted them to me according to the good hand of God upon me. If you are, a person who takes on another man's cause, and that happens to be God's, His good hand will be upon you. That's the only reason why the king let Nehemiah go. Because he knew that Nehemiah had convictions. He knew that Nehemiah was trustworthy. He knew that Nehemiah was faithful. And you know what? He had such a burden to go back and help his own people that he let him go. Number two, what did Nehemiah ask for? Take a look at verse 7. Let's pick up the story again. Go back to Nehemiah 2, verse 7. Look what it says here. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they may permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asa, the keeper of the king's forest, that he might give me timber to make beams for the gate of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city walls, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted me according to the good hand of God upon me. Wow. And so what did he ask for? He asked for money, resources. He asked this man to help him in his cause. He asked him for specific things. Folks, that 4 months of praying, he must have talked to the king 10,000 times in his mind. And by the time he got to the king, he had his ducks in order. And he knew just what to ask for. And by the way, I just wanted you to know that they have found in archaeology, they have actually found passports that were actually a real live passport in which traveling accommodations were made by the king for the person carrying the letters. And Nehemiah asked for that and he received it. By the way, look at verse 9. I didn't finish. Verse 9, it says, then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river. Now he's there. I gave them the king's letter. Here's what I missed in the past. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. So it's quite possible Nehemiah asked for an escort. Or it's quite possible the king volunteered one. Can you imagine showing up in Jerusalem with the king's army and horsemen? It must have been a fantastic sight. Friends, I want you to know that often help for the church and the work of God comes from the most unexpected place. You know? In fact, I'll never forget it. As a brand new Seventh-day Adventist, somehow I caught on to your story hour. I was 26 years old. This was all new to me. And I heard about your story hour and I listened to those tapes. I bought those tapes. Everywhere I went, I listened to your story hour. That was for children, by the way. And I'll never forget it. In one of the stories, it said that the disciples were standing there at the cross of Calvary and everybody had dispersed and he was dead, Jesus was dead. And they were there devastated, looking at each other. What are we going to do now? Because they're going to come and take his body and they're going to put it down at Boot Hill. With no marker, no name, no nothing, in a shallow grave, probably no box. And all of a sudden, as they're standing there, a voice says, I'm back. And they all turn and look, and here's one of the Pharisees. His name was Joseph of Arimathea. And they looked at him like, I'm back. Yes, I went to Pilate. I got the body of Jesus. We can now take it down. And it's going in my special tomb, cut out of rock for a king. And the early church thrived and grew on the wealth of Joseph and Nicodemus until they were broke. But they were happy, and the church prospered. Well, question number three, what did Nehemiah find when he got there? Let's take a look at verse 10. Here's what it says. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me told no one what my God had put on my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well, the refuge gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. And then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, which there was no room for my animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. And then I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. Now I wonder if you've ever given this any thought. Committed to another man's cause. What did Nehemiah find when he got there? The first thing he found was his enemies. His enemies. In fact, let me embellish this a little bit. And if we went through the whole book, your teeth would chatter, okay? I'm just going to touch the surface to start with. So, therefore, I invite you to look at verse 19. I didn't read verse 19 yet, but I want you to look at verse 19. Then I'll show you what it's telling us. These are the enemies that had stopped the work and were determined to undermine Nehemiah in everything and in all things in any way possible. Look what it says in verse 19. You got verse 19? But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" Now, in verse 10, there's two of them. In verse 3, there's three of them. So let's look at the three in verse 3. In verse 19, I mean. Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, was north of Jerusalem. Next comes Tobiah, which is a Hebrew name for "the Lord is good," and he's in Ammon to the east of Jerusalem. Folks, the Hebrew name, he's an insider, an enemy to Nehemiah and his intentions. And then comes Geshem, the Arab, which was to the south of Jerusalem. So when he arrived there, he discovered his enemy was everywhere, completely surrounding him. Folks, his work was cut out for him, committed to another man's cause. He gets there with good intentions. He's got the king on his side, and he discovers he's in the middle of trouble. Then, at night, he goes out, and the second thing he discovers is a mess. Can't put it any other way. A mess. You know, I had a map, you know, and I looked at the map and I thought of putting up a map so you could see it. And I thought, well, I'm trying an experiment not using PowerPoint for the first time in 7 years. And on that map, it has the old city of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's time was just long and narrow, and the gates we're talking about were at the south end. He didn't go all the way around. Because it was such a mess, he couldn't make it all the way around. And I'm thinking, folks, please, I'm trying to help all of us to understand that God understands. Look at the plush apartment that Nehemiah has in the king's palace. And then during prayer, God puts on his heart to do something for his people. And when he gets there, the first thing he sees is his enemies and what a mess it is. Committed to another man's cause. Does it sound really good to you? Well, the walls were broken down and the gates were on fire and the rubble was so great he had to get off his horse and walk, and he couldn't get very far because it was just his way was blocked every way he turned. But let's look at question number 4 and close this off. And that is, what did Nehemiah do about this? How did Nehemiah react to this? Well, you can already guess, but don't forget the palatial estate he left. Okay, don't forget that. Keep that in your mind. That's what Jesus did. He left heaven to come to this earth because of me. Oh yeah, and because of you too. And here's what he did. Verse number 16. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the people who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in. How Jerusalem lies waste, and my marginal reading is desolate. And its gates are burned with fire." That means the wood is useless. "Come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also the king's word that had been spoken to me. And so they said, "Let us rise and build." And then they set their hand to this good work. Come on, be excited. Hallelujah! I mean, they caught the vision of Nehemiah just like that. And then it said, when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us, despised us, and said, "What is this that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" And I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Committed to another man's cause. What a guy this Nehemiah is, folks. And you know, if you look at his circumstances, if you look carefully, you'll see we're in the same position. And it's going to get worse. Hallelujah. Jesus is coming soon. And what a lesson we can learn. We've got to stay committed to another man's cause. In fact, we need to make that cause our cause. Because God is counting on us. Here's the way Chuck Swindoll put it. The world needs men who cannot be bought, whose word is their bond, who put character above wealth, who possess opinion and a will, who are larger than their vocation, who do not hesitate to take chances, who will not lose their individuality in a crowd, who will be as honest in small things as in great things, who will make no compromise with wrong, whose ambitions are not confined to their own selfish desires, who will not say they do it because everyone else does it, who are true to their friends through good report and evil report in adversity as well as in prosperity, who do not believe the shrewdness, cunning, and hard-headedness of the best qualified for winning success, who are not ashamed or afraid to stand for truth when it is unpopular, who can say no with emphasis, although all the rest of the world says yes, committed to another man's cause. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the challenge of the hour. I want you to be with each and every person that's here, so that we can all distinctly hear your voice in our minds say, you're my person. And that we, Lord, would step up to the plate and answer you and say, Lord, go for it. Father, let the Paradise Church be different. Let us reach out to any and all and teach us how to minister to those in need the way Jesus did when he was here. Let us pray. The greatest victories to the Church of Christ or to the individual Christian are not those that are gained by talent or education, by wealth or the favor of men. They are those victories that are gained in the audience chamber with God. Father, help us to be that kind of person. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.